So today we're going to be looking at two different passages, Ephesians chapter 4 and Galatians chapter 5, as we continue our walk through the study of the Spirit and who is He and how does He interact with us as His people, and how do we hear His call? How do we follow Him? How do we follow His lead, or are we at all? And so He's the one who makes us holy. He's the one who convicts us of sin. There's so many aspects of the walk with the Spirit. He dwells in us as His people. And so today, hopefully, we're going to take what is somewhat mysterious and demystify what is a walk with the Spirit. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, looking at verse 29 to the end of that chapter, and then we'll go to Galatians chapter 5. So Paul writes this in Ephesians 4, "For no one ever hated..." Oops, sorry, wrong chapter. "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." And go back a couple pages to Galatians chapter 5, verse 25 and 26. "That if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." So let's pray. Jesus, we ask that you would speak by your Spirit, that your word would become alive and would truly do great work in us. Father, we know that as your people, we are united to Christ, and because of the Spirit, we are united to each other. Yet, God, I know in my own heart that's not always so easy to live that out. And so, God, what would it be for us to actually keep in step with the Spirit as it pertains to the way that we live in friendships, in relationships in our family, and with people around us? So, God, I pray that you would give us great wisdom and understanding, discernment to understand your Spirit and how He works. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's probably not the Olympic event you watch most, but have you ever watched, the rowing competitions, especially the ones with the eight or ten guys on the boat, and they're all trying to row in one direction, and it's amazing because they're completely in sync. There's the guy that's on the end of the boat, and he's keeping a rhythm that everybody has to go to, and if they're in complete rhythm, it's not like that it's a, instead of one rower, now they have 10 rowers, it's a tenfold multiplier of their speed. If they're in utter sync, there's actually an exponential multiplier to their speed because they're in sync. And I looked long and hard this week to find a crew team that like botched it and kind of like messed it up. They're not out there. I guess crew's not really filmed all that much. But you can imagine what would happen. Like when that one guy, it gets daydreaming and forgets the rhythm and his oar gets stuck in the water and everybody else, all their oar, you just imagine that mess, right? What is in sync and just this multiplier of speed compared to out of sync? It's a great contrast. What is it to keep in step with the Spirit? What is it that we would be in sync with the Spirit of God? That we would be walking, that we would be following, that we would be in line with? It's the word that's used to describe soldiers as they march. But that's a little bit too robotic for me, but it gets the sense of us in a line following after, but I think it loses the relational, personal aspect. But it's us following and heeding the call of the Spirit of God. Are you in sync with the Spirit or not? And for us to not be, we hinder the work of the Spirit in our lives. Remember, we're going to look at how that starts to play out from last week. We were talking about this in our sermon preparation. We always take four passages and kind of just talk about them all at once. And Tom Watson, he's in the middle of seminary, and he was talking about, you know, learning languages. And, you know, obviously, he knows English, so he knows that one pretty well, but he learned Greek and Hebrew and probably learned Spanish in high school. He's learned three languages. But if he never rehearses them, he might be able to recognize things, but he'll never be able to interact with those languages. I think the same thing is true of the Spirit. If we never rehearse the things of the Spirit, if we never continue to check in, are we in step? Are we not? Are we out of step? Are we out of sync? If we fail to rehearse the things of the Spirit, I think there will be a failure to truly interact. And so oftentimes when we think of this topic and these concepts, we chase two extremes. The extreme first of passivity. This is a favorite of those who hold to God's sovereignty. We know God's sovereign. He's going to do whatever He's going to do. I'm just going to sit here and just wait for it. Okay, that's taking God's sovereignty in a direction that the Bible doesn't paint it. It is not just us saying God will do whatever God wants to do. I don't have to do anything. That's not the sense. But passivity is true of many of God's people. But the other extreme is self-reliance. You know, I got this. I know what I need to do. I'm going to go do it. You know, passivity says, you know, we think this whole God thing will just simply happen. In a sense, when God came into your life, that did happen. But the growth process does not just merely happen. There's a sense where God's people are at work in the midst of it. But it's not to the point of self-reliance, where we say, I got this. You know, I do the right thing and life works out. Either of those extremes, we fall off one side or the other in a way that gets us out of sync with the Spirit. So the thing is, as we look at the Spirit and His work, there really is an ability to hinder the Spirit's work. You know, that we could actually block or stand in the way of the work of the Holy Spirit. And even as I wrote that, I typed that out, and I'm like, that just doesn't sound right. That I can block, I can hinder the work of the Almighty God in my life. I can do something that can stop the work of the all-powerful, mighty God. Yet don't forget what we said last week, is that the work of God through Christ and our growth in Christ by the Holy Spirit is a life of God-dependent effort, not activism and not passivity. Okay? It is God-dependent effort. That we can resist the Holy Spirit. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can put His fire out in our lives to some extent. We can damage our relationship with Him. Now, what I'm not saying is you will lose your religion. You will lose your faith. God will toss you out. That's not what I'm speaking to. But what I am speaking to is the interaction and the power and all those things. If you don't sense the Spirit's power in your life, I want you to take a look at yourself. And that's what we're going to do today, but we're going to do it through a lens that might be unexpected. But the sense that we can actually hinder the work of the Holy Spirit, that there is a sense where there is a grieving of the Holy Spirit. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. It says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." The idea of grieving is what we just sang about and talked about with the kids. It's to bring sadness and sorrow to the heart of God. That song that makes God's heart cry. Do you hear the personal nature of the Spirit? That it's not just a bunch of soldiers in line as we march like robots. The Spirit interacts with us in our life. He dwells in you. He dwells with you. He can be moved to sadness over our lives. Now that might give some of us pause in here, might saying, wow, I've caused him great grieving. But interestingly enough, it might not be in the sense that you automatically think about. Because what's the context of verse 30? Okay, that's an easy one. Verse 29, okay? And so the context of verse 30 is verse 29. You have to understand 30, you have to go backwards at least one verse, if not more. "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." That the verse preceding, the verse before verse 30, makes grieving the Holy Spirit something very, very tangible. since the, you know, we've often talked about the work of the Spirit being kind of mysterious. Jesus likens the Spirit to the wind. You don't know where he comes from, don't know where he's going, but you know he's blowing. You know he's at work. But since it can be something of a mystery, we can easily think that to walk with the Spirit must be very mysterious as well. So because he works in a mysterious way, then we should kind of be out here floating on some kind of cloud in a mysterious way, and that's what it is to walk with the Spirit. In context, what is it to grieve the Holy Spirit? It is something very tangible. Look at your speech. The way that we talk can grieve the Holy Spirit. You're like, wait a second, this is supposed to be in the clouds. No, this is very, very tangible. And this, I loved looking at these passages this week because it takes the God who is out there, the Spirit that we may not completely understand, and he lands it in the way that we interact with each other. Something that we can all grasp, something we can all ascertain, something we can all assess. And yet the Spirit of God and our hindrance of how he is at work shows up there. Look at your speech. How do you speak to people? Does it build them up? Or does it destroy? You might say, well, it depends on the situation. Okay, still. Look at your speech and how you speak in different facets of life. Verse 29 uses that word corrupting. Other versions, unwholesome talk. And let me promise you, the word unwholesome is not strong enough. Okay, it's the word that's used in when Jesus is describing a tree. The one that can bear good fruit, the other that can bear bad fruit. The word for bad is this word. You know, rotten fruit, putrid fruit. It's the same word that's applied to the idea of rotting fish. That's this word. Okay? Over the last month, you know, I've had tooth problems. And I finally went to the dentist. And they finally figured out what was wrong. Woohoo! My tooth was dead. Completely gone. Even though a week ago, it was completely alive. And so they did a root canal. And never had root canal done. It was a new experience. And I'm not trying to be gross for gross perspective. I'm proving a point of what this word is. Basically, they go in, they kind of hollow out your tooth. And as they took off the first layer, he's like, huh, the whole top of your tooth is completely dead. There's nothing living in the top of your tooth, top part of your tooth. He goes, that died in 1 week. And I'm like, wow, okay. And so he's like, what we're going to do is we're going to hollow this thing out. And as he hollowed that out, yeah, okay, that was sort of numb. And as he hollowed it out, it was the grossest smell I've ever smelled in my life. Why? Because he said it was necrotic tooth pulp. What is necrotic? It's from the word for dead. It was dead flesh that they were taking out. That is a sense of talk that God is talking about here. Don't let any corrupted, putrid, diseased flesh come out of your mouth. Only that which is, okay, everybody's squirming on purpose. That's good. Next time you speak like that, you're like, that Keith Nisha. Okay, that's the kind of talk. It's not just, you know, obviously it's talking about things that you might, you know, regret saying, you know, the joke that you wish you wouldn't have told. But it's also the sense of speech that you just destroy somebody with. That is poison. You do it to your husband, your wife, your kids, your coworkers, the guy that drives by on the road that you don't even know, you know, the neighbor that won't take care of his yard, whatever. The people that we speak to and just that poison that flows out. It's not just simply saying bad stuff, you know. And so, what is it? That is what grieves the Holy Spirit. You know, let no corrupting talk or putrid or filthy talk come out of your mouths, and don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You know, it's not simply strong enough because there's a second half to that verse. It's not simply don't say that. You know, your kid says something like, "Don't say that." That's not strong enough. That's not what the biblical picture is. Paul says in Romans 12, he says, bless, do not curse. So it's not simply avoid cursing. It is also speak a blessing over the top of somebody. And what are we supposed to do here in 29? Let no corrupting or putrid or diseased flesh or diseased talk come out of your mouths, but only as such is good for building up, that fits the occasion, that it may be grace to those who hear. Is it merely avoid saying bad things? Not at all. Not at all. Speaking grace over people reverses the curse of this world. It's redemptive speech. It's the pattern of Jesus in the way that we speak over people. Yes, avoiding saying rotten things is good, but we often think that thinking it, not saying it, it's like, yay, I have a little victory. But you're killing somebody in your mind. Do we really think that's a victory at all? Instead of destructive speech, how do we build up and be grace for the people around us? And that is tied to the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit speaks grace over us, doesn't He? What does it say in verse 30? At the last half, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The sealing is a king in that day would put his signet ring and mark something as an authentic document. You know, we have notaries today and they put that like raised paper thing on there, that stamp, to guarantee it and sign it and to seal that it is true. So the Spirit is the seal for God's people. It is the proof or the guarantee that you are God's son or daughter. So the Spirit is speaking grace over us. He reminds us of the gospel. He reminds us that we are the children of God. He draws us back into relationship with Him. And He is guaranteeing for us that we have been shown grace ourselves. So if that's the work of the Spirit, do you see how our speech is actually an overflow of that same grace, that we speak grace over people? This type of speech is in line with the things of the Spirit. Now, if we're going to talk about hindering and grieving the Spirit, let's talk about the one I get a question about every, I don't know, three, four times a year, and it's the sense of the unpardonable sin or the unforgivable sin. You know, what is that? And if we're talking about hindering the Spirit, this is kind of the ultimate version of hindering the Spirit. And it relates to the work of Jesus and what He was doing throughout the gospel. So in Matthew chapter 12, starting verse 31, He says, therefore I tell you, this is Jesus speaking, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. So we talked about in Ephesians 4 that some sins, that we could grieve the Holy Spirit and to not do that. You know, some things are forgivable. Others, with this interaction with the Spirit, are unforgivable. And people start to get a little leery. Hey, have I tripped over the unforgivable sin? Is the question that I get quite a bit. Mark 3 says it this way, Jesus kind of recounting the same thing. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. So the question is, what is that? What is the unforgivable sin? Well, the context, again, answers the question. And basically, the understanding becomes very self-evident. The context is Jesus is out. A demon-possessed man comes up to Him, and Jesus drives the demon out of the man. Okay, now the man who once was possessed is now not. Okay, everybody's like, hey, that's a good deal. Except the Pharisees. The Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, they turned around and they basically said this was not the work of God, it was the work of Satan. They said this, that it is only by Beelzebub, another word for Satan, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. What did they do? They attributed the work of Jesus to Satan. Blasphemy is to slander against the Holy Spirit, because Jesus ministers by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus ministering by the power of the Holy Spirit, that work and that power is now ascribed to the work of demons. And Jesus says that the blaspheme or slander against the Holy Spirit is the unforgivable sin, is to see the power of God and to reject it to the point that you would say that is an absolute categorical lie. J.I. Packer says it this way, that it's an audacious declaration that the Holy Spirit is the spirit of the abyss, or of hell, and that the truth is the lie, and that Christ is Satan. If that's you in here, that would fall into the category of the sin against the Holy Spirit. Now, I would actually add that if that is persisted in. Because I don't know any personally, but I once removed friends that have come out of Satanism and have come to Christ. Is this a once and done, or is this something persisted in? I would argue that it would be persisted in. But that's the idea of the unforgivable sin, is to actually slander or blaspheme the Holy Spirit. So we can stand against the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, there's this interaction, and I would say that whole category is someone before they came to faith in Christ. The grieving of the Spirit is for God's people. So there's this sense where we can hinder the work of the Spirit, but then there's also barriers to the Spirit's work. Now, some of these are obvious, and some of these are a lot less obvious. Okay, first one, barriers to the Spirit's work, the works of the flesh. Okay, we're going to pick this up more in 2 weeks, maybe one week, next week. We're going to look at the works of the flesh. The deeds of the flesh are evident, according to Galatians 15. That the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of rage, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. These are obvious, the scriptures say, as the works of the flesh. We're going to pick this topic up next week as barriers to the Spirit's work. I want to dive into two that are a lot less obvious. The other concept of conceit and pride. This is not obvious. Go back to Galatians chapter 5. Did you catch that? As Paul writes, he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. What is it to be conceited? It's to be boastful and filled with pride. Right? And what does that lead us to? It leads us to provoke each other and envy each other. What is the idea of provoking? Is the challenge, kind of calling someone into a duel or into a struggle. My conceit and my pride call somebody into a struggle with me, or envying somebody that you're jealous, you're spitefully resenting someone's success or their well-being. Again, context helps us understand the intent here. Verse 25, keep in step with the Spirit. Verse 26, don't become conceited, which leads you to provoking and envying. Did you catch that? Keep in step with the Spirit and don't become conceited. What is the thing that stands as a barrier against the work of the Spirit? Your own pride and conceit. And my own pride and conceit. So you could say that these things, it's two facets. That pride and conceit, and the one we're going to look at next, bitterness and anger, they actually show up characteristic if we're not walking with the Spirit. So if we're not walking with the Spirit, these characteristics will show up. Makes sense. If I'm not walking with the Spirit, pride shows up. If I'm not walking with the Spirit, conceit shows up. If I'm not walking with the Spirit, bitterness and anger show up. That makes sense. At the same time, those things, pride, conceit, bitterness, and anger, stand in the way of us walking with the Spirit. So it's not merely resultant. It is also causative, meaning me being caught in my pride, me being bitter and angry, actually stands in the way of the Spirit's work in my life. Did you catch that? It's kind of twofold. And so to walk in the Spirit is to bring me to a place of humility. Flip it on the opposite. So if I'm characterized by pride and conceit, what am I not doing? Walking with the Spirit. And so when we see that, to keep in step with the Spirit is a constant check. Am I following the Spirit? Am I constantly surrendering to the Spirit? This constant check helps us avoid blindness. Because oftentimes conceit and pride show up and we're completely blind to it. It's easier to see in somebody else, right? You're kind of hanging out with them and they're completely blind to who they are. You know, the same is true of you and me. That we're in the room and we're completely blind to who we are. And it's that idea of blindness that many leadership authors write about, even from a secular perspective. The Arbinger Institute on Leadership and Self-Deception, they said this, that self-deception blinds us to the true causes of problems. And once we're blind, all the solutions we can think of will actually make matters worse. Man, that sounds like the book of Galatians. Where'd they get that stuff? Right? The things I think will fix it are actually the problem. Because it's all self-driven, because I'm blind to who I am. Pride and conceit believe that the problem is out there. The problem is someone else. The problem is the person in the room with you. Pride and conceit believe it's them. My pride shows itself when I go there. How does this tie in with the hindering of the Spirit? That pride and that sort of treatment of people stems from a blinding lack of knowing myself or yourself. Does that make sense? Put it a different way. Another leadership author, Marshall Goldsmith, he said this, when we think about this sense where we're blinded to who we are, there's a business term in here, but that's all right. After living with their dysfunctional behavior for so many years, and he comments, a sunk cost if ever there was one, people become invested in defending their dysfunctions rather than changing them. What he's saying is we become so blind that we actually start to fight for the thing that's the problem and defend the very thing that's the problem. Pride and conceit stand against the walking with the Spirit. It's evidence that we're not. One of the most brilliant writers of kind of the modern day at the turn of the 19th century was G.K. Chesterton. He was a brilliant writer and journalist in England at the turn of the 20th century. And he was asked this question, what's wrong with the world? And his answer, I am. And until we actually believe that that is true, until you actually believe that answer for yourself, you are most likely holding on to your own pride. You are most likely resisting in some facet the work of the Spirit. What's wrong with this world? I am. Now, that could sound like the most miserable sermon known to man, but it's not. Because once you get to the end of yourself, who do you find? Jesus, the living God, the one who comes in and builds up broken people. Who themselves are willing to say, it's not about me. I'm not better. I don't have a better way figured out. But Jesus does and is all of those things. So pride and conceit actually stand against the work of the Spirit. But also bitterness and anger start to show up. So again, not so obvious. Ephesians 4, I love these verses 30 and 31. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice, emotions and actions that are really all characterized by destruction. Bitterness, and it's like an awful taste in your mouth that you want to spit out. Wrath, a rage, and a fury taking the place of God. Clamor, an outcry of shouting against somebody. Slander is to speak against them, just like we did with blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's the same word. Malice is this hatred. Unforgiveness implied from the next verse about calling people to forgive. All of those things, all various aspects of the anger that rages within us. Let me submit something to you today, that anger, or any of those emotions and behaviors, anger is a wonderful diagnostic tool. Don't think of your anger in a vacuum, that it's kind of doesn't have a context. Anger is always displaying something to us. And most often it's something that's interfered. Something has interfered with your satisfaction in this life, and anger enters in. It could be righteous anger that you're fighting for some kind of injustice. I would say 95% of the time, it is your satisfaction has been halted, and now you are angry. It's your peaceful evening that's ruined by children that won't listen. It's the promotion at work that's taken away when your boss gives it to his close friend rather than you when you deserved it. It's your nice, calm drive to your destination when it's hijacked by that crazy lunatic that cuts across three lanes and cuts in front of you and then drives 10 miles below the speed limit because he's texting. And what happens in us at those times, all of those things evoke a very familiar response, and that is anger. We were blocked from what we wanted. We want things to go smoothly. We want them to go according to our plan. And it was taken from us. Be it the nice, peaceful evening. Be it the promotion. Be it just a smooth drive down the road. And anger starts to well up. And according to Dan Allender and Tremper Longman, anger attempts to rectify God's passivity by empowering us to act instead of waiting vulnerably for God to do something. That anger displays something, and it displays something very, very deep. And don't miss this. Highly recommend, just buy the book and comb through it. But it summarizes something for us. It's the sense where we feel this sense of emptiness, this sense of something was that we thought would fulfill us is now taken, and we want to get it back. Anger is possessive. Anger fights for something. It attempts to control our environment. It attempts to control the people around us. That's what anger does. Why? Because we're trying to possess something that's essential, we feel, to our well-being. And he says that these authors go on to say, although our anger may be directed at others, ultimately we are directing our curses at God. You might be saying, wait a second, I'm just mad at my kids. If you're mad at your kids because they have wrecked your evening, ultimately you are mad at God because He gave them to you. And God allowed them to challenge your evening. And you say, well, that's a reach. Think about it. Is it? When life hits, when things crumble, when suffering happens, we can be mad at the situation, but who is the situation giver? Who is the one who rules and reigns over all things? It is God Himself. And so anger is always an interaction with the living God. And at times it's not pretty. And so don't miss the fact that something is being revealed in you. And here it is, that unrighteous anger, that sense of just standing and fighting. Unrighteous anger delivers us from trusting a God who does not comply with our desires. And oddly, however, unrighteous anger also draws our deepest desires to the surface and leaves us even emptier than we were before. Because we're angry because things are taken. Now God's not even doing His end of the bargain, and I feel worse than when I started. And if you had a recent fit of deep anger like that, you know what I'm feeling and what I'm talking about. It's here that we feel exposed and most likely even angrier because our anger didn't even work. And this is where the promise of hope comes in to the emotion of anger and bitterness, pride and conceit. It's here that when we interact with the living God there, that we expect judgment, anticipating that His rage will be turned inexhaustibly upon us. And instead, His glorious, perfect Son bears the wrath that we deserve. And it's there that we get back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. It says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Bitterness, anger, conceit, pride, all of those things are evidence of us not walking with the Spirit. A continual, day by day, hour by hour process of surrendering to the Spirit. But they are also the very things that stand and hinder His work in our lives. And when we actually process into those things, are you willing to allow them to be an interaction with the living God? That you wouldn't meet His wrath, but that you would meet His grace. That He would actually begin to restore you in those very deep places that anger reveals. The thing that's taken from you and you want back. You want glory now. You want heaven now. And you're going to battle for it. You're possessive. But then we meet the forgiveness of God in Christ. And then as God allows us to drop our pride and be humbled before Him and to continue to surrender yet again, that is the life and the walk of the Spirit. That bitterness and anger, conceit and pride become less, not because we've set to lessen them, but because we have fallen in love with the gracious God who gives and loves His people even when we go the opposite direction. The grace of God softens us and changes us and makes us more and more after the likeness of Christ, all by the power of the Spirit. Let's pray. Jesus, would you take these truths? Would you allow us to sink deep into these emotions, these behaviors, God, that they would not just be, I'm sorry I got angry, but Father, that you would display to us that that is indicative of a heart that's not surrendered to you. That Father, I don't get angry. I am an angry man. And so God, would you do great work in us? Holy Spirit, would you interact with us? Would you bring these things to mind? Would you bring the idea of rotten, putrid flesh to mind when we go our own different way? That we think of spirituality and such in the clouds, but it is very tangible. How do these things show up? Where do we see them? Where do we see the places that we are not surrendering to the Spirit of God? So Holy Spirit, would you speak to us? Would you gently whisper to us? Would you draw us to yourself? God, would you make us people that continually, over and over and over, check to see, are we in step with the Spirit? Are we surrendering to the Spirit? Or are we going our own way in pride and arrogance? And that's leading us to bitterness and anger towards everybody else. God, give us great insight into our own hearts, but even more insight to the amazing grace that is ours in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a fitting end as we close our service with the song, The Wonderful Cross, that the love of Jesus at the cross would pour contempt on all our pride. And even a phrase in there, forbid it, Lord, that I should boast. That we are not boasting people. We are ones who rest on love and the grace of God in Christ.